You turn back with me to the Epistle of James. Last week we commenced looking at this book. We learned a number of things about James. We saw that he was privileged to be the Lord's brother. Imagine that, growing up in the same family as the Son of God. I mean, imagine living alongside the one who we're told in Scripture is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. Imagine growing up along Jesus, whose delight was always to do his Father's will. Surely we might think James will come to faith in Christ early on in life, with such a privilege, such a blessing. But as we saw last time from John's Gospel, when Jesus commenced his public ministry, we're told in John 7 and verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. It took, it seems, as I said last time, an encounter with the risen Christ to finally dispel James' doubts. Remember, Paul, we saw, says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, of the risen Christ, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. There's no substitute for a personal encounter with the risen Christ. No substitute. It's faith in Christ, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification, that saves us. Nothing else. It's that which brings us from death to life, that unites us to Christ, the head of the church, and to his body, to other believers. And James here introduces himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is my Lord, he says. I'm just his willing servant. And James faithfully serves him within the body of Christ there in Jerusalem. The time of writing this epistle, many of those who come to faith in Christ have been scattered abroad, and James addresses his letter to those 12 tribes scattered abroad. Just as God's people of old knew trials and tribulations following their deliverance from Pharaoh's harsh bondage, from his harsh rule in Egypt as they travelled to the promised land, so were those of James' day experiencing trials following their deliverance from the bondage of sin and the dominion of Satan. Homeless, disenfranchised, they were treated as second-class citizens. They became, says one writer, they became religious, social, and economic pariahs. That's how they were viewed. And yet here were the people James is pleased to own as his brothers. My brethren. He identifies with them, for they had like precious faith in the crucified and risen Christ. And this is what God's people have always done, you know. What those with God-given faith have always done. Think of Moses. By faith Moses, we read in Hebrews 11:24. By faith Moses, what did he do? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. James, like Moses, chose God, chose God's people, as he writes to those of like faith and calls them my brethren. And he exhorts them to count it all joy, he says, when you fall into various trials. We began looking at these words last week, and I pointed out it's not the trials themselves which are the cause of joy. Peter speaks in his first epistle of Christians, indeed, being grieved by various trials as they go through life. No one enjoys being in trying, difficult circumstances. James isn't saying here we're to ignore our circumstances and then be joyful regardless. That would be madness. That would be folly. He's telling us in these verses that trials have a purpose. They have a purpose. God has a plan for our lives. And that knowledge will enable us to persevere and rejoice in them. Notice we have that word knowing at verse 3. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing. Here's why we may be joyful in them. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we can count it all joy, pure joy, when we see that there is a God-given purpose in times of trial and testing, that God is at work in our lives, and his purpose is to bring us to maturity, is to produce patience or perseverance in our lives. We can know joy when we see trials in that light, when we see that God is allowing these things to test our faith. They're like a refining fire, if you like, in our lives, through which our faith may become more steadfast, stronger, as we're drawn into closer communion with our God. God's aim is to make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 4. He's working in us, of course, to prepare us for glory. All too often, though, it has to be said, does it not, we do not often see trials in that light. Because when trials come, we're apt to ask, what have I done wrong? Why is God angry with me? Why is God allowing this to happen to me if I am his child? And then, of course, we have an enemy who will come to us, the accuser of the brethren, and will whisper in our ear, it's because you're not really a son or daughter of God at all. But Satan was a liar from the beginning. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. There will be times of testing, but that is no sign of God's displeasure, but of his love. Of his love. He would produce patience or perseverance or staying power in our lives as believers. He's working within us to bring us to that day, as it says at verse 12, where we'll receive that crown of life, which the Lord's promised to all who love him. We've got to keep the end in view. We've got to keep God's purpose in trials before us. The Christian life is not so much a 100-meter dash as it is a marathon. And it's a marathon that is in many ways also an obstacle course, as various trials come our way in life. And the Word of God tells us clearly, it's those who endure to the end who shall be saved. But having said that, as I said, we find it difficult, don't we, at times, to count it all joy when we face these trials. Trials are for our good, that as we look to the Lord, they may produce patience, perseverance, and maturity in our lives. But living in the light of that fact is far more difficult. But it can be done. James calls us to rejoice in the trials of life. It's something that's possible. We can illustrate this with the life of the Apostle Paul. He was called of God to go through great trials. He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24 following about some of them. If you think you've got problems, just listen to this for a moment. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times, flogged. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. He goes on to speak of the great perils he'd undergone in his missionary journeys. In weariness and in toil, he says. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Talk about trials. But you'll remember in chapter 4 and verse 11 of the same epistle, he says this. Our light affliction, he says. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Light affliction. Here were major trials, weren't they? But Paul knows, as he says at that point, that which is not seen, you see, that which is eternal, that which God has promised, that is what he was trusting in. He was looking to God. He was walking by faith and not by sight. Compare Paul's experience with how we perhaps react to trials at times. Trivial things in life by comparison, let alone major things, can upset us. I must admit, I was a bit frustrated the other week. My grass has got a lot of weeds in, so I brought something to spread over and it's supposed to kill the weeds and the grass is meant to grow. Well, it seems to me the grass has died and the weeds are growing. I was upset. This isn't right. But we need to put things in perspective, don't we? You look at the Apostle Paul and other men and women of faith, how they managed to endure joyfully for Christ in trials, and we feel inadequate. How, we ask, can I endure? How may I stop superficially reacting to life's circumstances, to trials? Well, James gives us the answer. God gives us the answer through James, I should say. And the answer's there at verse 5. We're to seek wisdom. We're to seek wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If any of you lacks wisdom, James is not implying there in any way that there are those who do not lack wisdom. We all lack wisdom. All of us. And that fact is often revealed in the light of the trials we face in life. Because we find ourselves floundering. We find ourselves questioning. We lack wisdom. What is the wisdom that James speaks of that we need here? Well, clearly it's more than knowledge. It's more than intellectual ability. It's more than being clever. In fact, you can be a very clever and knowledgeable person and yet not be very wise. Wisdom, what is it? Well, you can explain it in this way, as the ability or the insight to properly use the knowledge we have in a practical way. The insight to properly use the knowledge we have in a practical way. And the wisdom which Christians need in our life in the face of trials, of course, is spiritual wisdom. The wisdom of God. We read there in Proverbs 2 and verse 4 earlier. We're to seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. In Proverbs 4:7, we're told this: wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. In Ecclesiastes 9:18, we're told wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom is better than strength. You see, knowledge is not enough. We need knowledge, don't misunderstand me. We need knowledge. We need to know when faced by trials what James is teaching here in these verses. But we need to be able to apply that knowledge to our lives. We need that wisdom that James speaks of later in chapter 3 and 17, which is from above. How will we receive this wisdom? Well, the first thing clearly is this. We need to acknowledge our need of wisdom. If we don't think we need it, we won't seek it, will we? If we think we've got all the answers, we won't seek it. We've got to acknowledge our need for wisdom. And we've got to be crystal clear on the fact that we lack it. And that's what James, as I say, is indicating here. But then, secondly, we must come to God, who is the fount of all wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. This evening we'll be in Matthew 7. In that chapter, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Wonderful promise. James here, in a way, enlarges on Christ's teaching by telling us of something we may all ask God for, with no question about asking amiss. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We must ask God for wisdom. Job asks the question, is it Job 28 verse 12, where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? He says. In the verse 15 of that chapter, we have the answer. He says, it cannot be purchased with gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. He's telling us, you won't find wisdom here below. You won't find it in this world. We must seek wisdom from God, who is the source of all wisdom. If we're believers, we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's become for us wisdom from God. This is 1 Corinthians 1:30. And abiding in him, seeking him, we're assured of all the help we need to be able to overcome life's trials and to know inner joy and peace. And we may be absolutely sure that God will give us what we ask for. It's no good, you see, us this morning saying, those of us who know the Lord saying, well, I can't cope. I'll never know this peace, this inner joy in the face of the trials that God is calling me to undergo in life. For God gives to all liberally, says James. And without reproach, it will be given to him, he says. Prayer is to be our first recourse, our first course of action when we find ourselves in need and in trying circumstances, in great need of wisdom. It cannot be purchased with gold, says Job, but with God, there's an abundance. There's an abundance. There's infinite wisdom. God is not going to run dry when it comes to dispensing wisdom. He's the fount of all wisdom and all knowledge. He gives to all liberally, says James. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 3:20. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that is as true of his granting of wisdom to his own as of every other good gift that he gives to his people. But we must come to him. We must seek God in prayer. We must come as children, confessing our need, seeking God's help, and then he will hear and answer. You may say to me, but you don't know me. I've been in trials and I failed to do this. I've turned to my own reasoning, or I've turned to other believers And I've listened to them rather than listening to God first. Will he still hear me? After all, I'm such an unworthy servant. My past actions show that clearly. But if you feel like that, you'll be glad that James speaks here not only of God's liberality in the giving of wisdom, but also that he gives, says James, without reproach. Without reproach, or without finding fault. God is not going to dwell on our past mistakes. Not if we turn to him in repentance and seek him first. He's not going to scold us for behaving foolishly in the past. Isn't that wonderful? It is. You know, you can soon wear out the patience of earthly friends, can't you? You can even wear out the patience of your own family by your folly. But our Heavenly Father gives without reproach, without finding fault. So what I'm saying is this: do not let past failure act as a brake, as a deterrent on your asking God for wisdom now. God will hear. Indeed, he's waiting for us to call. He's far more ready to give, to answer, than we are to receive his help. The psalmist says in Psalm 102, of God, he shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. And he'll grant wisdom to all who see their need, to all who call upon him. So do not let past failure cripple present endeavour. The fact is, we have all failed the Lord. Every one of us. The fact is, we are all unworthy. But praise God, the fact is, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But, says James at verse 6 following, but we're to seek God, we're to pray, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave in the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when we pray, and we must pray, James says we must ask in faith, with no doubting. Remember what it says in Hebrews 11:6 about faith. You read there these words: without faith, it is impossible to please him that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is vital. Faith is essential when we approach God, when we come to God in prayer. We must believe that he is. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, we believe he exists. That's a starting point, isn't it? We believe he exists. But further to that, we believe he is the great I am, without beginning and without end. We believe that he is the mighty creator of all things. We believe that he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. We believe that he's omniscient, all-knowing. We believe that he's holy. We believe that he's faithful. We believe that his word is truth, that it's the word of God who cannot lie. We believe that he is this immense, omnipotent God. And what's more, he's our Father. He's our Father. We believe he personally cares for us and is interested in us. As Jesus said to his disciples, the very hairs of your head are numbered. We believe that with every fibre of our beings. and we come to him in faith with no doubting, says James. Not doubting his existence, not doubting his word, not doubting his care for us, not doubting his promise to us to give us wisdom. And then James presents us with a maritime scene at verse 6 to visibly portray the doubter, those who do not come to God in that way. He says this at verse 6, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." Picture a ship being tossed around by fierce waves, totally at the will of the elements. That's the doubter. It's literally, isn't it, what happened to the Apostle Paul on his voyage to Rome, when that tempestuous headwind arose. You remember in Acts 27. You remember that passage? There were plenty of doubters there, weren't there, on that ship. In that time of crisis, remember how they threw the ship's tackle overboard? Remember it tells us there was darkness? Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. The ship was being driven along at the wind. All hope, we're told, that we should be saved was finally given up. Verse 20 of Acts 17. The only one who had no doubts about the outcome was Paul, the man of faith. He's in the same situation as the rest. What made the difference? He's in the same dilemma as all the others. But he stands up and he says this: "I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life. I believe God," he says. "I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. I believe God. I believe his word." In the midst of that awful crisis. Amazing, you say. Oh, incredible. But he should be at peace in such an extreme trial. But it's not amazing. And it's not incredible when you know the God he was trusting in, and on whose word he was relying. See, when our trust, when our faith is wholly anchored in God and in his word, then we, like Paul, will be able to ask in faith with no doubting. There's no possibility that God will not fulfill his word to us. There's no possibility that he will not give us wisdom if we seek it. Will not enable us to understand that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We may not see. In fact, we will not see. That's the point, isn't it? We will not understand perhaps how God is going to bring his purposes to pass in any given trial. But we know that he will. That's the point. We know that he will. Oh, to lean wholly on the Lord and not on our own understanding. Oh, to pray in faith, believing, and to trust God and to trust his word implicitly. And we need to remember here that James is addressing brethren. We can doubt, you see. We do doubt. He's addressing his brothers in Christ in this letter. But he says, if we're double-minded, we will be unstable in all our ways. One man wrote, "Prayer, true prayer, cannot flow from a divided heart." We need to walk with God. We need to soak ourselves in Scripture. We need to seek to obey its teaching. We've got to seek first the kingdom of God, or we will have divided hearts. You see, doubt, double-mindedness, is a sure sign of worldliness. of not having a single eye for God and for his kingdom and for his truth. And if we have not given ourselves over to serving God, if the kingdom of God is not first with us, if we call Jesus Lord as simply an honorary title and are not focused on God and his kingdom and on the reward, we will never see the trials of this life in their right perspective. We must be living in the light of eternity, or we will of necessity be double-minded. You see, if we count this life as our ultimate goal, that means we doubt God's word, which assures us that it is not. Doesn't it? We'll be double-minded. We'll never know peace. We'll never be able to do what one of the Scottish Covenanters did, a man by the name of James Guthrie. Think of this. He awoke, he tells us, or we're told, from a good night's sleep. You say, what's so unusual about that? Well, he woke from a good night's sleep on the day of his execution. June the 1st, 1661 was the day. And what did he do to his fellow prisoners? He quoted Psalm 118, verse 24. You all know what that says. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, he said. Imagine that. You're going to be executed. And then as they took him away to the place of his death, he saw somebody he knew in the crowd. You know what he said to him? How good is the news? Not long till I see Jesus, he said. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. Because such words could be multiplied in the history of the church and persecuted believers. But they will never, ever be uttered by those who are double-minded. Who are trying to live for this world and for the next. Never. You cannot serve God and mammon, said Jesus. You can't do it. And if you do, you'll never know God's peace and joy in your heart. Coming back to James, we see, as we draw towards a close, how this works out in the believer's life. In the illustration he goes on to give in verses 9 to 11 of the lowly or poor man and the rich. Just read those verses 9 to 11. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So James begins here, let the lowly brother glory in his exhortation. Now remember again who James is largely addressing here. Those who were scattered abroad, those who did not hold high, lofty positions in society, they were persecuted, they were pilgrims, as we've seen, they were undergoing various trials, as we've seen. Now, what's the danger when you're in that situation? When you're down? It's this, isn't it? It's to become dissatisfied. It's to think, isn't it, well, how much better life would be if I had more wealth? If I had more money, if I had a better job, if I wasn't in this position I'm in, of being poor. And of course, the danger is that such a person fails to have a single eye for God and his kingdom. The danger is they lose sight of their spiritual treasure, which is theirs. Already, that they are wealthy, rich in Christ. We're looking at Matthew's Gospel on Sunday evenings, and remember what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Many who James is addressing here were being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They were lowly in the sight of other people, but they're also wealthy. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those poor, persecuted Jewish believers, scattered abroad, homeless, without work, yet they had a wealth that those who were persecuting them knew absolutely nothing of. God could not give them any more than that which he'd freely given them, his Son. All things were theirs in Christ. They had riches far superior to the passing, fading, transitory riches, so-called, of this world. Jesus says, James says, let him glory in his exaltation. The poverty was a trial. It was real. We're not trying to diminish that. But looked at with the eye of faith, with spiritual eyes, it was not something which should overwhelm them, because they were, in reality, rich. Their humble situation was temporary. We forget that, don't we? We think we're here forever. This life's just a vapor, James is going to tell us a bit later on. Just here for a moment. It's fleeting. Their position in Christ, risen with him, was permanent, eternal. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And then says James, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. You see, a lot of us don't grasp this. Not only is poverty a trial, so also is wealth a trial. Most people don't see it that way. If they had to make a choice, they'd say, give me wealth, wouldn't they? All these people wouldn't be doing the lottery every week if they didn't believe that. Sadly, many Christians also, it seems to me, believe that as well. Give me wealth rather than poverty. Old C.H. Spurgeon said this, there's no trial like prosperity, he said. Why? Well, it's more devious. It's more subtle. It's more dangerous than poverty. I think you can illustrate that by considering Christians in poorer countries. We, from time to time, do we not have visits from missionaries who serve the Lord in poorer countries, in Africa and elsewhere. They're far poorer than we are here in the affluent West. So they work among people, Christians, who have very little of this world's goods. But one thing, you can bear this out, you can think about it for yourself, one thing those Christians in poorer countries have, which is singularly lacking here in the affluent West, is vibrant, living faith in Christ. And those who go among them and work among them find it invigorating to be among them. And they sometimes come back and say, if only we knew that same faith here. Well, what does that tell us? Well, if it tells us anything, surely it tells us wealth, materialism, is a danger to our faith. It's a threat to spiritual growth. Why is that so? Well, simply because if we're not very careful, we can begin to put some of our trust in the gifts that God has given us, and we forget the giver. We can begin to live for this world, its goods, its pleasures, rather than the Lord and spiritual treasures. We can be rich materially and poor spiritually. Remember how Jesus warned those who heard his word. This is in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13:22. They were to watch out for something. What was it? Watch out, he said, for the deceitfulness of riches, which choke the word and render us unfruitful. He's telling us riches can strangle spiritual life. And the greater one's possessions, the more likelihood there is, therefore, of being strangled, of being led astray. Think of the Laodicean church, which the risen Christ addressed. What was their problem? I'm sure everything was going along fine in the church. But they were saying, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have needed nothing. Well, that may have been true, materially. It was not true of their spiritual standing, because Jesus says, you do not know that in reality you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were lukewarm. They were lukewarm. They were going through the motions of being Christians. They had divided hearts. The things of this world were gaining the ascendancy in their lives. When that happens, we have double vision. We become double-minded. They'd forgotten that their riches here below were gifts from the Lord, were transitory, were passing. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away, says James. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, says the word of God, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That was Paul's words to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17. Unbelievers, non-Christians, are apt to see wealth as their ultimate goal, but not so the Christian. Jesus said, didn't he, the poor you will have with you always. There will always be the rich and the poor in this life. There'll be wealthy Christians and there'll be poor Christians within the church. But what James is saying here is that both poor and rich Christians are to have a single eye for God. The lowly brother glorying in his exaltation, the wealthy in his humiliation. Like a flower of the field, he says, the wealthy will perish. See, those who are wealthy have nothing to boast of with regard to their wealth. They're to cultivate poverty of spirit. They're to remember who they are. Sinners saved by grace. And they're to focus, they're to make their boast in the Lord. They're to glory in their humiliation. That God has met with them in mercy and in grace. They're to say with Paul elsewhere, God forbid that I should glory or that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And James concludes by saying at verse 12 that whether we're poor or whether we're wealthy, whether we're called in this life to overcome in the trial of being lowly or the trial of being rich, whatever circumstances the Lord calls us to face in life, he says, blessed is the man who endures that temptation. For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Are we wise? Have we sought wisdom from God? Listen to these words of John Wesley. This is how he viewed life. He said this, I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit coming from God and returning to God, just hovering over a great gulf. A few months hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. One of the Puritans said this, Lord, listen to what he said, Lord, burn eternity into my eyeballs. My brethren, says James, my brethren. Are you a brother indeed? Are you a sister indeed? Here's how we may know. For what are you living? What are you living for? Are you living for this world? We've seen it's not wrong to enjoy God's gift, but do you look beyond the gifts to the giver? Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, says James at verse 17. It comes from God. And of course, his supreme gift is the gift of his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe? Is your life taken up with the things of this world? Is that the extent of your vision? Or have you been raised with Christ, my friend? Are you seeking those things which are above, where Christ is? That's the question. We need more than a name to live. We need Christ in us, the hope of glory. And whatever our circumstances this morning, whatever our position in life, this is the one thing needful: to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And when we know him, when we're trusting him, when we're walking with him, then we will truly be at peace. Then we will be able to count it all joy. Then we'll be able to wake up on the day of our death, if we know what it's going to be, like that covenanter, and give thanks to God for the new day and that you're going to be with Christ. That's it. You better count it all joy in the face of trials, knowing God, knowing your sins are forgiven, knowing God is at work in your life, knowing that no matter how severe and difficult your situation might be, God is working all things for good, and he is preparing you for that day when you see your Saviour face to face. Hallelujah. What a great message this is, isn't it, brother and sister? Those who know what trials are, oh, may God help us to look to the Lord. And what a great testimony this is to the world, you see. When they're in trials, they walk around. That shouldn't be us. It shouldn't be us. We should still evidence that inner peace and joy in our hearts, which will then cause them to ask, how is it that you're like you are in the face of this difficulty? And we can tell them. We can tell them about this glorious Lord and Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us. And if they will trust in him, they may know him too. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for this letter of James. We thank you, Lord, that it finds us out and shows us, Lord, how often we are double-minded in our lives and how we fail to put the kingdom of God first. And we ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our lives. Your word, Lord, would motivate us and move us. And in these difficult times in which we live, oh Lord, that we'd not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Oh, Lord, grant us that, we pray. And we pray, Lord, that you be pleased to use even us in the work of your kingdom, in pointing others to the Saviour of sinners, our Lord, our soon coming Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn which points us to the finishing post, to that which we should be looking to. If you just play the tune through First Elizabeth, so in case people don't know it, I think it's one of those Welsh tunes, but it's a great hymn, 800. Far off I see the goal, O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small, be thou beside me, with vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere. O Lord, provide me. 800.